Proverbs chapter 30. I said this morning we were in hopes of tying up some loose ends. We're going to try to tie one up tonight. Proverbs 30 and verse 29. There be three things which go well. Yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, such a privilege is ours to voice our prayer, to reach toward heaven and know that we have contact there. Those that have been referenced just in these last few moments, we add not only to our prayer list, but to our heart, and pray for thy will to be done. God, we ask you that you'd minister to hearts, that you would help us in these days. Lord, that you would speak to us continually, from thy word, by thy spirit. Help us, Lord, to go well. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I thought about just offering the floor to anybody who'd like to take a stab and stand up and exegete these verses for us. They have been a perplexity on my mind for some time. I love the scriptures. I love to study. I love to dig in. And I have been times past been accused of finding stuff that wasn't there. And I said, well, I'd rather find too much than not enough anytime. But as I kept looking at these verses and thinking about their association with the chapter as we have studied it in times past, in fact, I don't remember exactly how long ago it's been when we started this series of thoughts on lyrics on life from the natural quartet convention. The natural quartet convention. Here in this chapter of Proverbs, there are six quartets that have been assembled together from the natural world, and their voices brought together in this text, each one of these quartets, the lyrics that they present cross the stage in front of us, reminding us of things that pertain to life. Each of these six, along with the introductory text of the first 10 verses, provides us with a voice of clarity as they harmonize their song. We've heard that harmony in each one, and some of them carried us to higher realms of glory, while some of the others brought us down to the darkest depths of depravity. As we look at these texts, I want to remind us the first 10 verses introduce to us the sphere of these lyrics, and that is we saw instrumental things. Life has one source, God. He is the instrument of life. In Him we live and move and have our being. Then we begin to look at the differing quartets as they cross the stage of life. Verse 11 through verse 14 introduce us to inconceivable things. A generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Verse 15 and 16 introduce us to what we call insatiable things. Things that can never be satisfied. Verse 18 and verse 19 introduced us to some incomprehensible things. Things too wonderful for me, Solomon said. Verse 21, 2 and 3 introduced us to some insignificant things, some little things, and yet these four things that are little upon the earth are exceeding wise, and we learn some lessons from the little things. Despise not thou the day of little things. We've come to the last, the final four, if you will. The last of the quartets are now on the stage of life, and they present a lyric concerning incredible things. It seems that the harmonizing key in this quartet is that of things that are so incredible about them as to make a deep and abiding impression upon all that view and hear. You look again at the text and you notice how vastly different these things are. We're talking about a lion and a greyhound, a dog, and then a goat. And then it moves and shifts again to a king. All of these so varied and vastly different to themselves, and yet their one comparable characteristic is what Solomon calls going well or comely in going. They are inseparably tied by their appearance in their activity. They're doing something, and in that doing, they draw attention to themselves. And that attention is in a good way and not a bad. Through the course of life, as I was growing up, there were some times I was doing some stuff I didn't want to draw attention to myself. But it always seemed somebody happened to be looking. Then there were other times that what I did, Mama simply dismissed by saying he's just trying to draw attention to himself. And very, very rarely, I actually did something that drew attention from others and they were impressed with what I'd done. That's what we're looking at here. No doubt this particular group has been difficult at best to decipher out. But I'm pretty much persuaded that how the Lord's directed my thinking, I want to make an application from these. I want us to use them to make an application about activity that is comely in its appearance. And might we find some applicable exemplary truths for life as believers that we benefit and are blessed as we make our way along this pilgrim path. So are you ready to look at them? Four things. He said there are three which go well, yea, four are comely in going. Keep in mind now, we're talking about activity and the appearance that activity presents that draws impressions and attention from others. I thought about this and I couldn't see it in any other perspective, but to look at it from the angle or the idea of the believer's life of action, his activity in life, and how that activity ought to draw attention from others as it appears to them in this life we live. So as I looked at these four, the first thing I notice here is he speaks of the lion in verse 30. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. I couldn't help but come to reconciliation with the idea that if the lion teaches us something about our activity as believers, it ought to be a strength of spirit. If this line is any way manifesting something that magnifies the Christian life, it ought to be the strength of our spirit. Has there ever been a day, has there ever been a time, has there ever been a circumstance where that the call for a strong, spirited body of believers is a necessity in the hour? Oh, if we're ever needed to be strong, to be seen as a strengthened entity in our world today, it ought to be in this moment we're in. The first of these four, the lion, something of familiarity. The lion is mentioned 125 times in the Bible. That overwhelmed me. I got to think that may be one of the more often mentioned animals of the Bible. And though absent today from the territory in view in Scripture here, there was a time in the Holy Land in biblical days that the lion was quite a commonality in amongst the people of that era. And we know this from the familiarity and frequency with which the lion is mentioned by so many writers of the Scriptures itself. The lion presents a broad spectrum of ideas. If one reads through the varied text mentioning the lion, there's a complexity of character about it. And at one point, it's associated with devilry. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's not saying necessarily that the devil is a lion, but that he is operating in the characteristics of the lion, walking about seeking. And then on the other hand, its character is moved from devilry to deity, divinity. Revelation 5 and 1, I saw, John said, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein or thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
There's a complexity of characteristics when you read of the lion in the Bible. But here, specifically, Solomon says he is comely in his going. He is apparent in his appearance as he is actively moving about. And so with that in mind, these illustrate why we have such an insistency concerning context when you read your Bible, or when the Bible's being taught, or when it's being preached. We're interested in the illustrative values of this creature in light of the believer's life, as best we can determine. This context is positive and it's illustrative. Now, if you want to call it my perspective on things, that's fine. But I don't know anybody else that's got one. You'd be amazed. I've got a library of 6,000 volumes, and you'd be amazed how little was spoken about these verses. The lion. We find that David's fiercest warriors who came to his aid at Ziklag were described in this way. The Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler. Here it is, whose faces were like the faces of lions. There's so many things that we could point to in this idea that we're putting forth, but I want to suffice it to bring just a few of the lion-like characteristics that ought to be on display in my life and in your life as a believer, that would give the comely appearance of strength of spirit. If there's anything this text tells us, it speaks of the vigorousness of the lion. Strongest among beasts. The believer ought to be the strongest individual in the crowd. I'm not talking about physical strength. I'm talking about spiritual strength. Sometimes it would appear that believers are the weakest among the world's population. And it ought not to be so. 6 times in the Bible, you find a phrase all 6 times directed at Joshua, the man who followed Moses and brought Israel into the promised land. That phrase simply says, be strong, be strong. There are 3 incidents in the New Testament where we are instructed to be strong, to have strength of spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, familiar territory. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I would say strength of spirit here in that lion-like order would be to be strong to endure every battle that we'll face. We are in a warfare tonight. Not a warfare that can be identified by soldiers on one side in one uniform and soldiers on another side in another uniform, but a warfare not just in the world but between the worlds, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. We are to be strong to endure every battle that we'll face. We have, according to Paul's writing in Ephesians 6, a trustworthy sovereign. Be strong in the Lord. A tactical support. Put on the whole armor of God, and a treasured situation. that you may be able to stand in the, against the wiles of the devil. In another place he said, in the evil day. So we're to be strong to endure every battle we face. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul writes, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. So I'd say this strength of spirit ought to be that we're strong to encourage the brethren in the fellowship. Paul goes on to write about a particular household of Stephanas, he said. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. If you were to study that text out in 1 Corinthians 16, but here in that 13th verse, what do we find? We find a call for vigilance. Watch ye. A call for vitality. Stand fast. A call for virtue. Quit ye like men. A call for vigorousness. Be strong. We are to be strong to endure every battle we face. We are to be strong to encourage the brethren in the fellowship. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1, the Bible said, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We are to be strong to educate other believers in the faith. Hey, I believe the breakdown that we are suffering from decades gone by, when you look around, you're not seeing children, you're not seeing youth anymore. It's not just Grace Baptist Church, Mark Tree. It's wherever you want to go. If you're not giving them highlights and high times and hootenannies, then they're not going to be there. Anything that can be paid for can be lost in the transaction. If they're not in love with the Lord Jesus, if they're not sold out for God and on fire with the Holy Ghost, it won't matter. What's happened? Oh, well, it's just the times. Oh, well, they just got a lot to do. A lot of distractions. Oh my God, I had distraction on top of distraction, but my daddy didn't ever seem to let it bother me. Amen. What is it? What's the fault, failure, the collapse, the calamity, whatever you might want to deem it? Where has it come from? It has come from the failure to commit these truths to those that follow after. The average young person in the average Baptist church couldn't give you a viable history to save their life of what the church is about. You'd be fortunate if they could quote John 3:16 and get it right. If they carry a Bible, it's only to church. God said we're to carry it in here. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. There's a breakdown where strength of spirit has been allowed to dissipate in this area of educating other believers in the faith. We are to prize these truths, present these truths, and preserve these truths for the good of the future of the church. How many places do I know personally where the pastor feels like there's coming a day when it's all going to be over, Brother Jerry?
when there won't be enough of us left to keep the doors open. God help me that I'm dead in the grave before that happens. Now, I'm in no hurry to go that way. I'd much prefer the plain air ride. But God help me. There is that vigorousness, that strength of spirit. The second thing that I thought about the lion and strength of spirit was being valiant. It said that he turns not away for any. Didn't say that he turned from any. It said he wouldn't turn for any. There's a big difference between the two. Is there some areas that you just won't turn for anybody? You won't leave for anybody. Courage. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, David said. Isaiah 41:10, God said, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. We heard it sung just a while ago. This is the verse that part of the verses that song came from. For I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The fearful age in which we live at the present is causing many to be without courage. The frightening agenda with which we are confronted is pressing against our courage. The ferocious nature and agencies by which we are assaulted. I'm telling you, the lion is adamantly territorial. He is not going to allow anyone else to move in that moves him out. Be valiant, be strong, be courageous. The third thing I thought about, and I've got to move on, not only is there that being vigorous, his vigor and his valiancy, but the third thing I thought about, the strength of spirit in the lion, is associated with his voice. They say that a lion will roar anywhere from 3 to 4 times, and that it will be so intense that it will literally strike fear into the hearer, and it will be of such intensity that the hearer can't discern from which direction it's coming. In other words, it seems like he roars 4 times. It seems like he's got you surrounded. What's one of the main features of a lion? When you think about a lion, what's one of the main features you think about? His roar. Oh, yes. It is an unmistakable voice. There's not another animal in the realm that has the voice that he has. Oh, church, there's not another entity in the world tonight that has the voice that we have. We have an unmistakable voice because it's not my voice and your voice, it's God's voice. We are just simply echoes of the voice of God. Oh, that unmistakable voice, that voice of urgency, and that uncompromising voice. There's power in the voice of preaching. There's power in the voice of prayer. And there's power in the voice of praise, uncompromisingly set forth. It is a virtue of strength of spirit. And so what does that lion teach us? He teaches us to be strong in our spirit. The second entity that we're introduced to is another interesting one. The greyhound. It's the only place in your Bible you're going to find that word. You ain't going to find it nowhere else. So it makes it somewhat difficult on the Bible expositor to run reference. You can't run reference on something that only shows up one time. If anybody ought to know about that, it'll be Baptist people. You can't run them down when they only show up one time. You say amen right there. The greyhound. In most of the literature that I read, there's a world of debate as to the accuracy of this word, greyhound. I saw everything in the world introduced in this place, from a horse to a fattened rooster. Now, I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I know the difference between a greyhound and a rooster. As old Brother Bob Weldon used to say, I don't know a whole lot, but I do know these two things. A muley cow can't hook, and a snake can't straddle a log. I'm sure of that. A greyhound. I simply say this. It is the word the Holy Ghost used in our English Bible. And if that ain't enough for you, there ain't enough. The descriptive term greyhound comes from the Old Testament, the Hebrew, if you will. And it means to have the loins girded. Well, what's the most distinct characteristic of a greyhound? In what would be deemed his loins, his hind quarter, right there at the connection of his hind legs, he ain't that big around. He's all cinched up. Some folks, because of that, said it's a battle horse. But I believe it's a greyhound, and I believe there's a reason why, and I believe God the Holy Ghost let me see it this way because of that reason. The greyhound was renowned in those parts of the world in that day for its appearance and its grace. It is one of the swiftest among that breed or that genus of animals. It seems that the natural idea behind its use here and the meaning in its context, to have the loins girded up and the animal that he uses to specify that idea. If the lion tells us something about strength of spirit, the greyhound must surely identify for us something about running the race. Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, wherefore seeing that ye are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Running the race. How many started out, heard the gun, heard the fire of the starting gun, and took off out of the blocks, and down the lane they went, only to fall out by the way, or to faint in the way, or to veer from the way? I'm talking about running our race. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy again in 1 Corinthians 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and
and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. As I thought about this idea of running the race, I thought of these things. We are to run the race with a right perspective. We're to have the right view of the race intended. We're to run the race with right principles. Oh, listen, there's a lot of folks who want to get in the race, but they don't want to start where the race starts. They just want to leap in somewhere. That's not principled. That's not accurate. That's not possible. We've got some principles. Paul said that you run, and that you run the race in a very specific and mannerly way. And then we're to run the race with perseverance. How easy would it be to just simply get tired and sit down and say, I'm not going the rest of the way. Somebody will have to carry me across the finish line. And then we're to run the race with purpose. Paul said, they run to win a corruptible crown, but we run to win an incorruptible one. The purpose of our race is to magnify our Lord Jesus and to edify the saints of God, encourage and evangelize sinners. And in the course of that race, thank God, at the end, there's going to be some incorruptible crowns handed out for those that competed in the race. And then we're to run this race with patience. I ran track in junior high school, believe it or not. Even a fellow with no legs can run. I can prove that. I was faster back then. I didn't run hurdles for obvious reasons. And I didn't run sprints for obvious reasons. But I tell you what I did run. I ran in the long hauls. I ran in the relays. And I ran in the distance races. Because I could condition myself for those races where the conditions were not appropriate for the other types of races. We run with patience. You see, God's got you in a different lane than He's got somebody else in. And you just need to be patient where God's put you and run your race and run it to the finish. Well, the third thing, I'll get through real fast if you'll tolerate me. Verse 31 again, he said four things, the lion, the greyhound, and an he-goat also. Boy, he jumps all over the board with these, doesn't he? The he-goat. This one kind of presented a little bit more challenge even to my vastly wild imagination. The he-goat is mentioned only three times in the Bible. That interesting. Now, goats are mentioned a lot. And rams are mentioned, but he didn't say ram. He said he-goat. There's a difference. Only three times. This is one, and the other two are in the fifth and eighth verses of the eighth chapter of the book of Daniel. Where in the prophecy of these world kingdoms, Daniel chapter 8, there is a he-goat that shows up. And he's got this magnificent horn, and he pushes against that previous world order entity. As best we can determine historically now, that he-goat of Daniel chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 8, was the kingdom of Grecia, and particularly that extended horn was Alexander the Great, who Daniel goes on to see that this kingdom will divide into four, and that's what happened when Alexander moved from the scene. Greece divided up among the four major generals of Alexander's army. So the he-goat, if we're to find some association of appearance and activity relative to our Christian life, what might it be with the he-goat? I believe if the lion says to us, strength of spirit,
And the greyhound says to us, run the race. The he-goat must surely imply for our Christian life to have a firm footing, to stand fast. Would you say that might be it? For sake of the time I don't have, let me just give you the thoughts and I'll move to the last. We are to stand firm. Stand fast are two words that are repeated for us to reinforce us in this world that we live in. I want to say this. I believe we ought to stand firm concerning the veracity of Scripture. There's a world out there that likes to quote the Bible. They just don't like to believe the Bible. They like to use the Bible, but they don't want the Bible to use them. They say, oh, I believe the Bible, and then they completely turn 180 degrees from what the Bible says. I'm so tired of these politicians that want to tell me what great Christians they are, and they all keep voting for abortion on demand. And they all back homosexuality, and they all back transgenderism, and I could go on and on. The problem is they don't line up with the Bible. We're to stand firm on this book. This is the only book we've got. This is all the instruction from God. This is all the inspiration from God. This is all the information from God that we have. And if we don't stand on this book, stand firm on the Bible, then we don't have any firm footing anywhere in the world. The second thing, I believe we're to stand firm concerning the deity of Christ. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he is the most abject liar that's ever crossed the stage of time. I personally believe he is who he says he is. That he's everything he says he is and more that I don't even know. Oh, I'm glad to stand on the deity of Christ. We're to stand firm concerning the doctrine of salvation. There's folk out there that believe so many different ways to be saved. No wonder the world's confused about salvation. There's only one way. It's by grace. That's it. For by grace are ye saved. Period. End of story. We're to stand firm concerning the autonomy of the church. One of the greatest things that's happened in the last few days is when the Supreme Court thanked God to President Trump for a 5-4 victory that New York and Cuomo and that crowd could not put limits on the assemblies of God's people. If you want to pull 5,000 people together to have a protest rally and burn half of the city, that's fine, but you can't have but 20 people in a church that'll seat 3,000. I'm glad the Supreme Court, and I believe rightly, and I love what Justice Gorsuch said about it. Basically, he said, pandemic or no pandemic, you can't just dismiss the Constitution. Amen. If we don't believe that, we might as well go home, bar our doors, and sit down and die. There are people that shed their blood in order to ratify that Constitution. We stand firm concerning the autonomy of the church. The church only has one head, and it's not Washington. It's not Nashville, it's not Springfield, it's not somewhere else, it's heaven. Our head is in heaven. Christ is the head of the church. End of story. He is the only one with authority to dictate anything to us. Amen, amen, and amen. The Constitution does not provide us the right. God provides us the right. The Constitution establishes that it is God's provision that we have this right. Read. I got several copies if you need to read it.
And then we need to stand firm concerning the eternal state. Our eschatology needs to be right. There's folks with ideas. There's some folks don't believe there's going to be anything. You die and you just dissolve like a dog. There's others that believe it's this way or that way. But my Bible says, I look for a blessed hope and a glorious appearing of great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's going to come and lift His church out of this sin-cursed world, and He's going to put a hand of wrath upon this world, and out of that He's going to judge Israel, and out of that He's going to draw to Himself that elect nation, and a nation will be saved in a day, and we'll go into the millennial kingdom for a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Thank God and the Lamb forever. It's looking good. The last thing. The strangest of all, because He leaps from three animals to a human being. He says, and the king, or a king, against whom there is no rising. I thought about this. A king against whom there is no rising. Has there ever been a king, a monarch anywhere in the world that sat on a throne that didn't have someone to come against them? At some point in time, when that throne was fully established, I believe if this teaches us anything about our own Christian life, it is that we are to be mastered by His Majesty. The King, a King against whom there is no rising up. He said to Paul when he was Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Not easy to try to rebel against me, is it? But do you find any rebellion in Paul when he's saved and serving God and he views Jesus as King? There are specific announcements of the King throughout the Bible. Isaiah 9 for one, Zechariah, he talks about, behold, the king cometh lowly and riding upon an ass and the colt of an ass. There's the sacred affirmations of the king, his genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, his baptism when the Holy Ghost came down and lit upon him and remained. John said, that's how God told me I'd recognize him. His miracles, he said, believe me for the very work's sake. Then there's the sovereign authority of the king. But we're talking about the subject's allegiance to the king. 17 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the King of the Jews. He will sit on David's throne as David's son and reign in David's kingdom. Then we read of Him not only being the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings. Not just the Jews are subject to His authority. All the kings of the earth, all the political powers of the earth are subject to His authority. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in His times He shall show, who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 17:14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19:16, and He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the King of the Jews, the subject's allegiance to Him. He's the King of kings. They're in subjection and allegiance to Him. And then five times in the 24th Psalm, He said, be ye lift up, ye everlasting gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Mastered by His Majesty, we are subjects in allegiance to the King, against whom there is no rising up. Thank God, we're in a position, though that kingdom is in a mysterious age at the time,
the king is away. But we are in a position as subjects of that kingdom to show our allegiance, to be mastered by His Majesty. I believe these four things give us a little insight into some incredible things concerning the life of the believer. Strength of spirit, running the race, firm-footed, a firm footing underneath us, and to be mastered by His Majesty. Let's stand together.